All right. Well, hey, good morning. It's great to be with you guys today, making much of Jesus together. Before we start, got a few things. Just first of all, I want to thank my brother, Brandon Albritton, for preaching the word so well last week. Thank you, brother, for being here and sharing that awesome word from the end of James chapter 3 last week. I was very blessed by it and humbled by it. So thank you. Love you. And I think I speak for all of us in saying that. So second of all, we do, as Matt said in the welcome, we do have our Thanksgiving outreach interest meeting today after this service. It's going to be just over in the multipurpose room. So you'll leave the sanctuary here, go down the breezeway, and then those double doors going into the kids' building. You'll walk straight back. That's where our multipurpose room is there. And we're going to talk about all kinds of things, logistics and vision, as Matt already did a little bit this morning, just so we kind of all are on the same page. Anybody who wants to be a part in all the varying capacities, this meeting is for you, because guess what? Thanksgiving is this coming week, okay? So it is here, it is upon us, and so we want to just be together and talk about all of what we plan to do for our Thanksgiving outreach. So I hope you'll be there. Also, we have had a sign-up sheet that's available for you to sign up to this point. If you have not signed up on that sheet, that's okay. Just show up to the meeting. But also, still sign up on the sheet, because we're going to use that sheet to communicate with you as the day of draws near, and we need to send out any communication about maybe last-minute logistical things to you, okay? So make sure that you do that and that you join us today for that interest meeting. And then finally, we have coming up, this is our first time announcing this, we'll have a night of prayer coming up on Sunday, December the 6th. At 6 p.m. And so we did talk about this briefly in our partner meeting just a few weeks ago, and we talked about how through the end of this year, we want to really strive to continue in our faithfulness as the body of Christ. We want to be a generous church that prioritizes the advancement of the kingdom of God, even in hard seasons, which 2020 has certainly been a hard season. We want to be a gathering church that loves to be together for worship, for fellowship, and for serving others in our community. And we want to be a praying church. We want to be a church that prays for one another and prays for the health of the entire body, understanding that God's sovereign working moves and blesses us according to our prayers. Okay, God has ordained that our prayers would be a part of His sovereign work in this world. So it's important that we pray together. You know, we don't ever want to get off into this place where we just are so sure about God's sovereignty that we're not prayerful people. That's not biblical. God says to pray. And so we want to pray together. That's what this night's going to be all about. So we'll have about 30 or 40 minutes of focused prayer together. And if you've not ever been a part of a night of prayer and that sounds kind of iffy to you and you're like, I don't want to be uncomfortable, hey, it's going to be okay, all right? It's going to be all right. Just join us. We're not going to ask you to stand up and give a lengthy prayer or anything like that. We'll just be praying quietly in our seats with our families and maybe groups that we feel comfortable with, but that'll be a led time of prayer. So our elders will lead and guide us in that time of prayer together. And then afterwards, we'll kind of stick around and just fellowship for a few minutes. Probably going to have a snack, right? Because we're Baptists. We got to do that. Why not? And so that's your reward for being here. Just kidding. It's not your reward, actually. But it's nice to have a snack sometimes together in fellowship. So I hope you'll join us for that night of prayer on December the 6th. That's Sunday at 6 p.m., okay? All right, well, this is our seventh week in James, and we are getting into chapter 4 today of 5 chapters total. So we're really moving right along here through this book. And this is also the third and final message in a series of texts within the book of James, back to back, in which James, it's all flowed kind of out of this same theme about our speech and how our speech is really indicative of what we truly believe. And so the first week, back at the beginning of chapter 3, it was just simply an introduction into how our words are works. And so our words manifest like fruit grows on a tree. They come out of our mouths because of what our hearts are rooted in. And then the second week, which is last week when Brandon finished up chapter 3, he showed from the text that those roots in our hearts really have two places to kind of grow down into and draw nourishment from. It's either the world's wisdom, okay, which isn't actually wise at all, but foolish, or God's wisdom, which is true wisdom, which James went on to elaborate about there. And so this week, James is going to expound on what worldly wisdom looks like when it plays out in life, and then finish up with a loving invitation to what we ought to do if we realize that our words do in fact give us away as indulging in the foolishness of worldly wisdom. Okay, so with that, that's where we're going. So let's pray for God's help, and we'll get into it. Well, Father, thank you, God, for the joy of corporate worship. God, what a sweet time it is to be with your family each week and to sing songs of thanksgiving for your grace offered to us in Christ, and for the times of opening your word to receive instruction for wise gospel living. So Lord, as we open your word now, I ask for your empowering grace. Would you help me to be bold and to be clear about what James has written for our benefit? And God, I also lift up those in this room who this passage may confront. Lord, when your spirit moves and opens eyes, your word has a way of arresting our souls and causing us to realize our need, to humbly repent before you, where we have gone astray, or perhaps we've never really been trusting you in the first place. This is a miracle when you do this, God, when you awaken sleepy Christians or jolt to life people who are dead and give them newness of life in Christ. This is something that I live to see and labor to be a tool in your hand to facilitate, but God, that I am powerless to do. I cannot open eyes and I cannot convict hearts. And so I pray, Lord, that you would, wherever and in whomever you see fit, for their joy, God, and for your glory. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I think the best way to kind of come at this text this morning is to kind of pull several threads together. And when we do that, my hope is that there's going to be a sense of resolution for us on what James has been going on about now for about 30 verses, okay? And so before we dive into our passage in chapter 4, let me remind you of a few things from earlier in this letter. James is a very thematic writer. And so while, as we have seen, his structure can sometimes feel a little bit choppy, he really is flowing through several themes, and they're all in this main vein of faith, right? And his understanding of what true faith looks like practically, not just in word, but in deed, what it looks like not just in the air, but on the ground, lived out. And so in chapter 1, if you remember back that far, if you're here for that, one of the first things that James said was, he's speaking in regards to the trials of life, he said, "You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And we said that that was this idea of being faithful or full of faith. When we come to realize in following Jesus that we don't lack anything, right? We don't lack anything, but in Christ, God has truly already blessed us with everything good that we need, right? Because Jesus is, he's the fount of every blessing. He is the source of all goodness and all grace to us as believers. Biblical commentator Doug Moo refers to this principle as spiritual wholeness. Spiritual wholeness. There's a tool we like to use for evangelism at Mosaic. It's called Three Circles, and it calls this principle living within God's design. Okay? Living with a right understanding of who we were created to be as redeemed image bearers of God, to the point that we have great contentment in God, a deep and abiding rest in Christ, and thus joy, really. We have joy no matter our circumstances, because we now have the spiritual eyes to see by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit in our new birth, and we can see that all things are truly working together for good. Even the bad things, even the difficult things, even the painful things. And when all of this is true about a person, when someone has this way of seeing things, it is so freeing. It's so freeing. It's the state of spiritual wholeness. It's full of faithness. People like this are called Christians. People like this are called Christians. We use other terms as well here interchangeably. Believers, disciples, sons and daughters of God, ambassadors for Christ, okay? We see all of those terms in the New Testament to describe Christians. Okay, so when you hear those terms, just know that just means Christian, okay? And Jesus uses another term in his Sermon on the Mount as well. He calls Christians peacemakers. Peacemakers, which makes sense, doesn't it? In light of what we know about being full of faith and being spiritually whole, that Christians would be a people who are so at peace in themselves that they share that peace with others, right? They make others to be at peace with them, and they help others who might be in conflict with each other to be at peace as well. James really explained how this peacemaking looks at the end of chapter 3, which we read last week, when he said this. He said, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere." Okay, this is the description of what a peacemaker is like. So he simply concludes by saying this in verse 18 of chapter 3. He says, "And thus a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by who? Those who make peace." Those who make peace. And Brandon so eloquently helped us to see that someone who is a believer in Christ and thus a peacemaker, the way they get that way is they've been shaped by godly wisdom, right? I won't rehash this whole sermon here, though I'm tempted because it was so good. You should really go back if you missed it and listen to that. But anyway, here's my brief summary of what godly wisdom does, as we've already been saying, okay? Godly wisdom produces a gospel-centered worldview characterized by humility before God, before the Lord, and peace with others, okay? Godly wisdom produces a gospel-centered worldview, and it's characterized by humility before the Lord and peace with other people. See, godly wisdom, it generates a framework for how we interpret life, okay? And at the very center of this framework, which I'm calling a worldview, or how we interpret the world, at the center, at the middle, for a Christian, is the gospel, okay? That's what's in the center. That's the very middle. That's what's most important for us as Christians is the gospel. And Ephesians chapter 3 calls the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Ephesians 3 calls that the manifold wisdom of God. Okay? That is the complex, abundant, multifaceted wisdom of the infinite God of all creation has been simplified for us by God himself. He has revealed for us the mystery of life itself. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus and how Jesus reconciles lost, lonely, broken, hurting, sinful, rebellious, needy people He reconciles those kind of people, amen, back into right relationship with God again. Jesus gives us peace with God by becoming our sacrifice for sin on the cross. His one sacrificial act, because he is the perfect Son of God, this act made atonement, right? Made atonement for our sin. And now, the gospel restores everything about us. Restores everything about us when we trust him. I was just watching that Disney movie, Moana, with my kids the other day. Have you guys seen that? I like that movie a lot. Anyway, I love the final moment, okay? If you've seen it, you know. The final moment of strife and repair, okay? It's the climax of the plot of this movie, right? The heart had been stolen from this beautiful island goddess called Tefiti, and it turned her into this terrible, raging volcano demon called Taka, okay, that sought to just destroy everything in her path, right? Have you seen this? You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. But Moana journeys to restore the heart of Tefiti. And in this final dramatic scene, the waves are roaring, right? Taka is erupting and just slinging hot volcanic rock everywhere. And Moana just peacefully walks up as she sings, "I know your name," and gently places the heart of Tefiti back into her chest. And in an instant, Tefiti is just powerfully restored into a beautiful island full of goodness and life again, right? This is a reflection of the divine drama of the gospel, right? All stories are about the gospel. You guys know that, right? There are no stories without his story, without the gospel. So when you see these movies, it's always borrowing these themes of redemption from the gospel. And so this is about the divine drama of the gospel. What happens when Jesus reconciles us back to God again? He takes our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. He opens our eyes to see godly wisdom, the godly wisdom of how life is really meant to work. And that godly wisdom that produces a gospel-centered worldview, it's characterized by humility before the Lord and peace with others, right? The godly wisdom of the gospel, it gives us the answers to these most basic questions. Who is God? What has he done? Who am I? And how should I live in view of these things? When we get those answers right, when people get the right answers to these most basic questions of life, it's impossible for them to not become loving, gracious, kind, merciful peacemakers. Okay, when you get the gospel, that's what you become. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, good. Now let's read James chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. James is going to lead off with a really tough question, okay? Verse 1, he says this: "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. To one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? All right. So what is James saying here? It's pretty pointed, isn't it? As always. He's saying, back in chapter 3, he's saying, godly wisdom creates a worldview, okay? And it's not the one some of you have, okay? Some of you guys have a view of the world that is in opposition to the gospel. And the reason is evident. It's because you have indulged in the world's wisdom. And unlike godly wisdom, which we just talked about, worldly wisdom produces a self-centered worldview characterized by enmity with God, right? Enmity before the Lord, and sinful tension with others, okay? So here's the core tenet. Here's the core tenet of the world's wisdom, of worldly wisdom. You are at the center. You're at the center. That's what the world says. And if this is how you live with a self-centered view of life, you're not trying to get wisdom. You're trying to get gratification. You want to feel good, and you want to be served, and you want to be praised, because in your mind, these things are the highest good, right? The rationale in your heart and mind is whatever benefits you in the eyes of you, must be right for you, right? And you probably would never admit to that being your MO. But if you sit and think for about 2 seconds, if you're living this way, you'll realize, yep, that's me. I'm living for me, right? And if that describes you, let me just state the obvious here from this text. You have a serious, serious problem. A serious problem. You have bought into the demonic lie of worldly wisdom that life revolves around you. And because of that, you are now at odds with the one that life is really all about. God, right? So James says in verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Then he restates that, since enmity is not a word we use a lot, okay? He says, if you want to be a friend of the world, if you want to be filled and gratified by the world's cares and fleeting pleasures, then you make yourself an enemy with God, right? The Apostle John says this too in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, John's words are so helpful because they make clear what friendship with the world looks like. He calls it the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, okay? Love for the world is not the same thing as Christian love, okay? You get that, right? He's not talking about Christian love, like Christian love for all of the people in the world, okay? Which we all actually should have. We should love the people of the world. He's not talking about that kind of love, but love for the world, according to James and according to John, is different. It's enslavement to what feels good. That's what it is. Enslavement to what feels good in the moment. It's a being captivated by vanity and what looks visually stimulating or appealing. It's a prideful spirit that thinks all of these things really exist and are there for the taking by me, all to fuel my pleasure, my entertainment, and my comfort. That's what this life is about, right? That's what worldly wisdom will lead you to, right? And love for the world. Maybe that's some of us in this room today, just laying headlong into worldly wisdom, right? But maybe you hear that. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you're just not overly, you know, just apparently self-indulgent, giving into all these things. But so maybe you hear that and you think, oh, I would never. I would never. But before you think that gets you off the hook, here's the thing. There is a religious version of worldly wisdom. There's a religious version of worldly wisdom because Satan is crafty. Okay? Maybe you don't seem like someone who is worldly at first glance because you know that lust and gluttony and foul language are wrong. They're bad. TV shows that glorify violence and sensuality are off limits for good religious people like you. But while maybe you've cleaned up your act externally, you've done what Jesus said that the Pharisees did by cleaning the outside of the dish while the inside is still filthy, right? You've adopted some morals and a respectable lifestyle, but it's still all about you. Still all about you. While you would definitely label yourself Christian, if you're really honest, and I know that's hard, I know that can be hard, but if you're honest, perhaps your heart is not actually this humble place that makes much of Jesus, but your heart is really an idolatrous shrine to glorify and exalt yourself, right? You're at the center. You're at the center. And so church attendance is either just a thing that helps your image, or if you're more all in than that, okay? Church attendance and church participation has become something to showcase how awesome and gifted you are. What a nice servant you are. And you use all of your talents to bless other people. All of this sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? Because you are so spiritual, and you're great. And being a part of a church just helps you showcase how great you are. Isn't everyone so blessed to be around you? The star player of Jesus' team, right? Now, if as I describe this kind of just to be clear, when I say you, I may not be talking about you. I'm talking about someone with this mindset, okay? And so as I describe kind of this vain, self-absorbed religiosity that's masquerading as Christianity, if it sounds kind of icky and nasty to you, good. That's because it is. That's because it is. And try as good, faithful pastors might to keep that kind of a mentality out of their churches, it always finds its way in. Because as you can imagine, it's very sneaky. That mindset's really sneaky. People who think like this, folks who put on a religious exterior while their hearts are really at odds with God, they can be very convincing to other people and even themselves. Oftentimes, they're self-deceived. But here's the dead giveaway. You ready? Here's the dead giveaway. They are quarrelsome. They are quarrelsome, okay? Their enmity with God soon translates into sinful tension with others. Look at them wrong, ask questions that are too personal and perceived by them to be meddling, okay? get in their way of being praised by having a giftedness that detracts from their spotlight, and you will soon realize what you have run into. Someone whose passions are at war within them, okay? They covet constant attention and affirmation, and when they can't obtain it, they'll start fights and quarrels. Challenge them, and you will stir up murderous anger and bitterness because they're selfish. They're selfish. They have placed themselves in the center of their reality, and religious as they may be, anything that infringes upon their glory has committed offensive blasphemy in their minds because they are their own gods, right? James says they don't have because they don't ask, and so these kind of people are often prayerless people. Or they ask and they don't receive because they ask wrongly to spend it on their selfish desires. So they have spoiled motives that only seek to exalt themselves in anything that they do. As I was trying to think of a good example of this, without actually telling you of examples and situations I've seen play out in church, because I've only pastored one church, so I can't tell you a lot publicly on this one. But honestly, a perfect example of this is my own house. Before you were like, wait a minute, what? My own house nearly every day because I have four young kids. I have four young kids. And so if you've ever had multiple young children at the same time, you'll resonate well with this, I'm sure. One kid has something and another kid decides they want a toy, a treat, attention, right? So that kid becomes jealous and decides, I'm going to fight you to get what I want. I'm going to throw down right here in the living room, cage match, right? Like it happens every day somehow. My wife is a saint. She's back there. She's the referee. So anyway, that happens. I'll fight you to get what I want, or I'll fight you just because I'm mad I didn't get what you got. Right? Can I get a witness on that? Okay, I knew the parents would understand that. I knew they would. Listen, it does not take long to understand this, okay? It doesn't take long to see this. Adult conflict in the church is almost never more complicated than the conflicts of the children in your house. It's almost never more complicated, seriously, right? Adult conflict is usually not more complicated, just more covert. Just more covert. Adults don't want to be seen in their self-centered, sinful state. And so they try to hide it or disguise it. They won't make a scene in the sanctuary. They'll slander you in private, right? They don't insult you in a community group meeting. They send you mean-spirited or nasty messages, right? Or phone calls or whatever, okay? And self-centered people who are full of the world's wisdom, they will upset a whole church, starting fights that spread like wildfire, all because their ego was wounded when they didn't get the attention they wanted or the position that they wanted or the affirmation of their sin that they wanted. This is what James is talking about in the first five verses of chapter 4. He's saying, while people who are filled with godly wisdom can't help but be peacemakers, okay? While people filled with godly wisdom can't help but be peacemakers, people filled with worldly wisdom can't help but be troublemakers, okay? Because while godly wisdom shows itself in humility and gospel-centered mercy and reasonableness and sincerity, worldly wisdom shows itself and pride, and self-centered quarreling, and infighting, okay? In his most famous work, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis so keenly writes this. He says, pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And so it is a spiritual cancer that eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense, right? And so listen, if your life is characterized by sinful tension with others, fighting and quarreling, there can only be one reason: pride. Pride. Your prideful passions are at war to make you the center of the universe, and they devour love, they devour a sense of contentment. There's no love for others. It's all occupied with love for self. There's no contentment because pride is always trying to show itself better than others. It's insatiable. And here's the thing. Here's where James turns. He says, if you claim to be a Christian, while at the same time your life is eaten up with pride, he makes a really hard assertion right here. He says, Christians who embrace the world's wisdom are like a spouse who commits adultery. You see that in the text? Christians who embrace the world's wisdom are like a spouse who commits adultery. The correlation is this: the church is supposed to be the bride of Christ. All devotion and spiritual intimacy in a Christian's life is meant to be reserved for the Lord. But when we embrace the lie that the world, that this life is really about us and not about him, it's like we're cheating. It's like we're cheating on God. In our attempts to feel satisfied in ourselves, we give our affections away to the cares and pleasures of this life instead of to Jesus. And in so doing, we become unfaithful spiritual adulterers. That's why he says, you adulterous people, right? And when this happens, we get caught in this terrible exchange. We give up the peace and the spiritual wholeness that only Jesus offers for the temporary pleasures of the world, but they keep running out. The world's pleasures keep running out, and they keep leaving us empty and discontent. And the result, so cute, all right. The result, often, as I just labored to explain, is that our relationships with people become strained when we live this way. Because other people do not buy into the lie that this life is about you. That's hard to sell to people. Understandably so. They don't buy into that. And so we either sin against them or they see that in us and they run the other way, maybe both. And this is not a happy place to be. Religious, but secretly frustrated with God, and a trail of relational strife and sinful issues with people in your wake. This is not a happy place to be. And if this describes your life, no one needs to tell you that. You feel it. You feel it. The weight of spiritual adultery, claiming to be a Christian when you know deep down you're just living for yourself. You're just living for yourself. You've applied the self-centered wisdom of the world to a religious context, and even your spiritual actions, they're just to build up your image, not to worship Jesus and serve others. It's for you. It's all about you. And so if you feel that weight today, as cutting as this text is, James amazingly shifts gears here in verse 6. And reveals that like a spiritual surgeon, he's not been so cutting with his words to hurt us, but to heal us, right? If you've been indulging in the world's wisdom and a self-centered worldview that has put you at odds with God and put you in tension with people, here's the irony of the world's wisdom. Okay, I have to say, here's the irony of the world's wisdom. The world tells us to be selfish, but if you get caught and labeled as selfish, you're called toxic, right? That's what the world calls it. So it's like they tell you to be selfish. When you get caught as being selfish, then you're toxic. And then what happens? You get canceled. Canceled. But here's the good news. Not with God. not with God. James says that God yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell within us. This is not a sinful jealousy. It's a holy jealousy, like any good husband would feel if another man were trying to seduce his wife. That's the kind of jealousy that God feels for us when we indulge in the world's wisdom. And God's response to adulterous people when they are caught in spiritual adultery is not to cut them off. It's to pour out more grace. It's to pour out more grace. This is almost shocking, isn't it? Like you didn't see that coming, right? Like this is just going to be a condemning message here. I could see it in your eyes. And you're like, oh man, wish I'd have slept in today, right? No. God gives more grace. Adultery is serious, so serious that many marital covenants are shattered by adultery. But as Romans 5, verse 20 says, where sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. All the more. And so there is still grace for spiritual adulterers. If you're a sinner, this is wonderful news. Amen. Yeah, such good news. But listen, it's contingent, okay? There is still grace for spiritual adulterers, and it's in the opportunity to humbly repent, okay? That's where the grace is, and the opportunity we have to humbly repent. James says, if you claim to be a believer and you've been at odds with God and you've been living for yourself and maybe you even have some evidence of it in fights and quarrels that have been stirred up by your selfishness and you've been mostly prayerless and the prayers that you have been praying have been self-centered to gratify you. They're not about other people. They're about your comfort, little concern about God and his will for your life. You are a spiritual adulterer. And you must recognize it. Your love of this world and a genuine love for God are incompatible. And God opposes you. He opposes that kind of pride that you are living in. But if that's true about you, and today you feel broken, if you feel broken about that, it breaks your heart. James says, there's more grace for you still, right? God will say to someone like you, an unfaithful bride, come to me. Come to me humbly. Renounce the world's wisdom, and I will give you true wisdom, spiritual wholeness, and grace that abounds more than your sin ever could. That's what God says. And so James spends the rest of these verses explaining what that kind of repentance looks like. Because that kind of repentance, that kind of opportunity for repentance, that's good news. Amen? All right. It's good news to me. So, all right. He spends the rest of this time talking about what it looks like for spiritual adulterers to come back to Jesus. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And so in these final verses, I see four basic steps to this humble repentance that James describes. Let's talk about those four and then we'll close, okay? Number one, step one to recovery from self-centered spiritual adultery, step one is draw near and submit to God. Draw near and submit to God. if you've been living a quasi-Christian existence that has really been centered on self, listen, you ready? God has not removed himself from you. You have removed yourself from God, okay? You pulled away from him, not the other way around. I think about the story Jesus tells about the prodigal son. Do you know that one? Okay. The father loves his son, right? It's the son who resents his dad and wishes him dead. And so he takes his inheritance and he goes and he squanders it on the worldly lifestyle that he wants to live. But when the son returns, head down, ashamed of how he had lived and how he had treated his dad, before he can even get to the house, the father's already out looking for him. The father's looking for him. He sees him on the horizon, and the father runs to his son, right? So if you need to humbly repent today, be encouraged by this. When you draw near to God, he's not looking down at you, arms crossed, brow furrowed. He is overcome with joy that his son or his daughter has returned home. His son or daughter who went astray has come home. He will meet you with when you meet him with humility, he will meet you with lavish grace. Okay? That's drawing near to God. Now it also says, submit yourselves to God. So in your repentance, there must be an understanding that you have been living as your own God. And so now you're coming to a place of setting your worldview straight, right? Jesus is Lord, not you. And so this is the submission that's necessary in truly humble repentance. You're renouncing your own will, and you're receiving his will as what is truly best for your life. And in this process, you resist the devil. That's what he says. The devil, from the beginning, has been instructing God's people to live self-centered lives and to belittle God and believe that God does not want the best for us. But listen, the devil is a liar. The devil's a liar. And so when you resist him and choose to draw near to God and submit to God in humility instead, the devil has no choice but to flee from you, because in your repentance and humility, his diabolical plan is foiled. I love that. His plan is foiled. He'll flee from you. Now, listen, this isn't just a mental thing, okay? I know this is in the culture and all that. You can't just say, not today, Satan. Expect that to be all you got to do, okay? Don't just slap that on a coffee cup and be like, I repented, all right? It's not just that. You can say, not today, Satan, but also, number two, commit yourself to purity. Commit yourself to purity. In verse 8, he continues, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here's the thing. If you've been living a self-centered life, there's no doubt it's full of sin. It's full of sin. Brandon said that last week as well. Every vile practice, right? So it's not enough to simply acknowledge that you have been a spiritual adulterer. You need to actually identify the idolatry, the adultery, and stop. You must stop. See, no marriage is restored by a man simply confessing to his wife that he's been unfaithful. If there's going to be the hard work of grace-filled reconciliation, the sin must come to a swift end. The sin must stop. Maybe your sin is actually in the realm of sexual immorality. Right, that's a certain manifestation of a self-focused life, of a self-centered life. Or maybe it's greed, right? Maybe you just live for you and spend all your money on you and don't think about anyone else. Generosity toward others or towards the church. Maybe, as James elaborates on in the beginning of our text, maybe you have just been a quarrelsome, bitter person, right? Whatever it is, maybe it's all those. Maybe it's all those and more. James says, cleanse your hands. That is, put those behaviors to death by faith and the help of the Holy Spirit. Stop doing those things. If you have wronged others, ask for their forgiveness and begin purifying your heart with the Word of God and renewing your double-minded ways to be ways that think and act as though you are in submission to Christ. Okay. All right, number three really goes hand in hand with number two, because in committing yourself to purity, you must also begin to take sin seriously. Take sin seriously. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That is, enter into a place of truly grasping and feeling the effects of your sin in your life and on others and on your relationship with God. Our self-centeredness, it causes strain on our relationship with God and it causes pain to others. And so it's not that Christians can't be people who laugh and have a good time. I love to laugh. I love to have a good time. But Christians are not people who only laugh all the time, right? Christians aren't people who only laugh all the time. When it comes to spiritual things, there's a sacred seriousness that's required. Sin is not a laughing matter. The world may tell us that it is, but it is not. We should be broken over our sin and sorrowful for its consequences that we've brought about in our lives and the lives of others by acting like we are at the center of everything, right? We should be broken over that. It's wicked. All right, so we take sin seriously. We draw near and submit to God. We commit ourselves to purity. And finally, number four, true humble repentance insists that we give the same grace we've received. We give the same grace to others that we have received. James closes out this discourse on words by saying this in verse 11. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. That's God. We talked about this earlier in this series. Only God is the judge. You are not. And so he says, but who are you to judge your neighbor? And so really, he's just kind of come full circle here, right? Because the reality is how we speak about others, especially how we speak about our brothers and sisters in Christ, it reveals where our hearts are rooted and how much grace we know we've received. Okay? Our words about others reveal that about us. Okay? So if my heart, let's talk about me, if my heart is rooted in godly wisdom, then I'm going to have a gospel-centered view of the world. I'm going to be humble before the Lord. And so no matter what happens between me and Jonathan, okay, no matter what happens between me and Jonathan, let's say we have a disagreement, okay, we might have one, okay, I don't know. He might think I'm wrong. I might think he's wrong. But that is never an occasion, okay, for me to go and speak ill of my brother. Never. That's never an occasion for me to go and speak ill of my brother. Because regardless of who is wrong, I'm going to worship Christ with Jonathan for eternity. Do you get that? Like, the Christians in this room, we're going to worship Jesus together at the foot of the throne of God forever. There should be nothing that can break the bond that we have together, right? And so when Christians speak ill of one another, James says what that actually reveals is that we don't really grasp the grace that's been given to us in the gospel to speak evil of one another. You don't grasp the gospel because we think it's still our place to judge others by speaking in condemning ways about them. Thanks for being my example, Jonathan. This is not how Christians speak to one another, right? Christians know, every Christian knows, that their sin sent Jesus to the cross. And so even when they may be in a disagreement, Christians are to give others the very same grace that they know that they have received from God, right? All right. Well, I don't know where you find yourself today, but here's what James really wants you to know, okay? If you find yourself betrayed by your words, the words of your mouth, and you know that you call yourself a Christian, but you have been practically living a self-centered life because of the worldly wisdom that you have embraced, here's what James wants you to know. You're a spiritual adulterer. You are a spiritual adulterer. But the grace of Jesus Christ is so much greater than your sin. Grace is so much greater than your sin. And so if you sense the prompting of the Spirit today to repent, guys, the door is open. The door is wide open. Come in. Come in. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil. Commit yourself to purity. Start taking your sin seriously. And make sure that you always extend the grace to others that has been extended to you by God in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I pray that my preaching was sufficient to glorify you today, God. First and foremost, I feel like I rambled, but God, your word is so laser clear. There are two opposing worldviews, Father. One that's formed and shaped by godly wisdom with a gospel worldview that has peace with you and peace with others. And there's a worldview that's in opposition to you, God, opposition to the gospel. It believes worldly wisdom. It's at enmity with you, and it causes strife relationally with others. Lord, I pray that for those of us who have embraced godly wisdom and we are happy in Jesus today, that we would just rejoice now as we sing in a moment about how good you are to us. And Father, I pray for those in this room who may feel caught in spiritual adultery, that they would see the goodness of your grace and your mercy that has been poured out to them, that there is still more grace for them today, that you might woo them by your Spirit, draw them in, help them to know that you love them, you want them to come to you and humbly repent. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray.